Welcome to the broadcast ministry of His Vision Ministries with Pastor Shane Lawson. God's word is unlike any other word. It is alive. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." John 6:63. These messages are intended to bring life application, hope, and encouragement from the Word of God. The purpose of His Vision's multimedia ministry is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world through the use of technology and media as an outreach tool. We pray you will be blessed by today's message. Now here is Pastor Shane.
Look up any list of the great philosophical questions that are out there and that humanity has wrestled with from the beginning of time. And there's always questions that always make any list. They are these questions. I'll give them to you. Number one, is there a God? Secondly, is there any meaning to life? Thirdly, what is the purpose of life? And fourthly, is there life after death? And so you may think it's strange to begin an Easter message today by asking those questions, but in reality, I believe those questions actually reveal why Easter Sunday is not just the greatest day of the year for the church, but the greatest day of all for our entire world. Amen? And publicly, the war between what is true and fiction has been fought, time immortal, and there's never been and never will be, by the way, a ceasefire. There will never be, I don't care what the United Nations say, there's not going to be any peace on this side of heaven. There's not going to be a truce. There's not going to be this treaty of peace out there. That a war is being fought right now, even over these questions that I just asked. Is there one God or is there no God? Is there meaning to life or life has no meaning? Every life has a purpose or no life has any purpose whatsoever. Or there is life after death and death is the end of life. Those are the things today that people have that they think of or that they believe in. Whether you believe or whether you don't, in the war between faith and doubt, nothing outweighs the battle over this little plot of Jerusalem area real estate that is held in Palestinian tomb. Jesus moved in on Friday. I believe it was Thursday, but anyway, on Friday. But life moved out on Sunday. On the very first Easter Sunday, nothing like the Easter Sundays of today where there's all these Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and Easter chubbies and Easter clothes and all these other things going on. But for some men and some women who had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, their hope had been defeated. Their dreams had been destroyed. Their faith had been demolished. And they had rolled the dice on Jesus and bet everything that they had, but it appeared that the dice came up as snake eyes. And so after watching a man go and do things no one else had ever done before, after watching him teach things that no one had ever taught before, and live a life that no one whatsoever have ever lived before, they thought that they had in their hand a full house, only to see their faith royally flushed down the drain of death. And as the great philosopher Yogi Berra said, it ain't over until it's over. And as they were soon to discover, guess what? We know the story, right? It wasn't over. Amen?
Amen.
And right now, it's still not over because we're still here, right?
Amen.
Now, I don't hesitate to say that every important question in life and death and everything in between that really matters is riding on what, if anything, happened that Easter Sunday morning. And so there was a man who went on vacation one time to the Holy Land with his wife and his mother-in-law. And unfortunately, while they were on vacation in the Holy Land, the mother-in-law died. They went to the undertaker and he said that they could ship the body home, but that it would cost $5,000. Now this was many years ago, by the way. Or they could just bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. The man didn't hesitate at all. about his mother-in-law. He said, we're going to ship her right on back home. The undertaker said, are you sure about that? That's a lot of money to ship a body home when we can do a very nice burial right here. He said, you must really be close to your mother-in-law. He said, oh no, that's not it. He said, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy here, and many say that 3 days later, that he rose up from the dead, and I just can't take that chance. The question is, I don't know if I can make it through the rest of the sermon. I get myself in trouble because I love some of these things I hear. What chance is there that he was really raised from the dead? What kind of evidence would you need in order to believe that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God who really did come back from the dead? I mean, think about that right now. I want you to understand and believe that the resurrection of Jesus, not in spite of the fact that there isn't any evidence, but because of the tremendous evidence that He did. And friend, one of the disciples who spent 3 years with Him, named John, by the way, he compares here his account, three compelling reasons why I believe, and you ought to believe also, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take this morning your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20, and really here's what I want us to take out the door with us today as you're turning there. You and I, we are called to move beyond doubt and embrace an unwavering faith in a risen Lord. His resurrection power is to transform our lives. Amen?
Yeah.
We got a couple people that are still with us.
Yeah.
And so I want to talk about three things today. First of all, I want to share with you about the vacant grave. Let's begin reading here in verse number 1 of John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Now, in a real sense, the story of the resurrection is really a story about nothing. Because I read it this way, never has nothing meant so much as when we come to the empty tomb of Jesus. And one of the most popular sitcoms ever out in television history was Seinfeld. Anybody ever heard of it? They don't put stuff on TV too good anymore, right? But anyway, it was called A Story About Nothing. And in a sense, the empty tomb, I want you to know today, is a story about nothing and a story about everything. And so Easter begins in all four Gospels with an empty tomb. And of course, this is how the story must begin, because I'm here to tell you today, without an empty tomb, guess what? Christianity, it crashes and it burns before it ever gets off the ground.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, if there wasn't an empty tomb, you and I were wasting our time being here today. And I want you to know right now, the foundation of our faith right here in this church and in our lives, it's not the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sinless life of Jesus, or even the crucified death of Jesus. It is the resurrected body of Jesus.
Amen.
Now, there's a very little ancient dispute over the fact of an empty tomb. And with a very few exceptions, by the way, the vast majority of modern scholarship concedes the tomb was empty. Now, there's some people out there trying to disprove that 2,000 years later. But I want you to know, you have to understand why. There is no record of any kind that the empty tomb was ever disputed by anybody, even those who had Jesus executed to begin with. And so why didn't anyone produce a corpse and end the controversy? Why not? I mean, think about that. Well, there's really only three basic explanations, and I'm going to give you them to you in ascending order by credibility. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe that's what happened. They went to the wrong tomb, Brother Hull. It was dark. Maybe they took the wrong path, the wrong turn. Well, that isn't possible because, first of all, at daylight they could have easily searched for the tomb, right? They knew the general region where it was. And by the way, the only tomb that Roman soldiers were guarding was that tomb that day. And so it was a statistical impossibility whatsoever that somebody would not have found the right tomb. And so there were only two other possibilities, and that is his friends, maybe they stole the bodies, or his enemies stole the body. But the first question that you always have to ask is, who would have the motive at all to go and steal a body? And that leads us automatically to eliminate his enemies. He only had two, the Romans and the Jews. The Romans are easy to eliminate because they wouldn't have taken the body. They wanted Jesus dead. And by the way, they're the ones that actually wanted him to be crucified. And they crucified him. In fact, to make sure that he stayed in the tomb, the Jews come to Pontius Pilate. And remember, they asked him to set the equivalent of a Roman Green Beret guard in front of the tomb so that nobody would steal it. And we read all about that. Pilate agreed, and here's what Matthew records over in Matthew chapter 27 in verse number 66. So they went and made a sepulcher, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, I want you to know right now that the Romans wouldn't have taken the body because they wanted Jesus dead. So that leaves the Jewish leaders. But they wouldn't have taken the body either. They would have wanted him to stay dead, right? And so, in fact, if they had stolen the body, then why didn't they produce the body when the disciples claimed that they had seen the risen Jesus? Listen, Christianity would have disappeared if that had happened. Now, when I look out there, does it look like Christianity has disappeared? Has it? For my life, it hasn't.
Amen.
Well, guess what? That only leaves his friends, namely the disciples. But guess what? That is exactly the rumor that was floated. And so when the chief priest and the elders, whenever they found out that the tomb was empty, they went and they bribed the soldiers guarding the tomb, and they said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 13, if you want to look quickly, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now, that became the prevailing theory that was accepted by those who refused to believe. Now, there's something very telling here. When it was reported that the tomb was empty, they didn't say, "Oh no, it is not," or "You must have gone to the wrong tomb." They didn't say those things. Or "He had gone to a shallow grave, and guess what? He was eaten by dogs." That's not what they were saying. There would have been no need to come up with any other account if the body had still been in the tomb. For a moment, though, let's assume, and I don't like assuming, but let's just assume that the disciples stole the body. Okay? Why would they steal it? And what good would that do? I mean, why would you lie about a resurrection that didn't even happen when there was absolutely no benefit in doing so? You know, the basic rule about lying is this, and a lot of people like to lie today, amen? But the basic rule is this. If you're going to go and you're going to invent a story, you want to invent one that benefits you and doesn't get you beaten or whipped or stoned or crucified upside down or beheaded. I want you to know right now, people out there will die for what they believe is true. I'll tell you today, and I don't mind to tell you, I'll die believing that this is true. Amen. I'll die for this word. I'll stand and say that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and I'll die saying that.
Amen.
Because I know where I'm going to go when I die.
Amen.
I'm going to be with Jesus.
Yes.
You know, people will die for what they believe. That's why Islamic terrorists out there today who blow themselves up and everybody else. Guess what? Nobody dies for anything for what they know is a lie. And there's one other detail to notice. When Peter and John, when they ran to that tomb to see for themselves, Peter looked in, and here's what we read. Look at verse 6. "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Now, we've been talking here all about a vacant grave, but this is really not totally true. The grave was not completely empty. The grave clothes were still there, and it's fascinating that they were. Why would John bring up laundry when you're talking about a resurrection? Because the laundry points to the resurrection. Amen? When people were buried, the trunk, the arms and the legs were tightly wrapped in a linen cloth layered with fragrant spices and gummy substances such as myrrh, which would bind everything together back in that day. Yet, guess what? The clothes were just lying there. But the Greek term's very fascinating. It literally means to be rolled up or still in their folds. These burial wraps that the Bible's talking about had not been wrapped, they had not been ripped off and thrown down on the floor. They were still in their original state. They were undisturbed. They were rolled up and folded. It's exactly what you would have expected to have seen if somebody had just been resurrected and evaporated from the clothes. And that is going to happen one of these days, and you better be ready if the Lord comes back before I get done today. By the way, I think what I'm saying here goes along with who we believe that Jesus is, because guess what? I'll say this, Jesus must have been a neat freak. Right? He wouldn't even leave his clothes unfolded when he left. Now, listen, if you're going to steal the body, you certainly would have not taken the time to unwrap the body. As a matter of fact, you would have kept the body wrapped to preserve and control the stench of death. And all which is to say, there's evidence of a vacant grave. Amen? And there's the beginning of evidence that the tomb was empty because of the resurrection. Number two, if you're taking notes, let's talk about the verifiable accounts. Now, the vacant grave alone doesn't prove the resurrection of the body. It just proves that the tomb was empty, right? And so, the greatest proof of any case you're trying to prove is always the verifiable accounts of others. That's pretty much indisputable, right? John records at least 11 verifiable accounts in this chapter. But later on that morning, Mary Magdalene, who was the first of the tomb to meet Jesus, and then he appears to 10 of the remaining 11 disciples. I want you to think about that for just a moment as we're thinking of this. Look at verse 18. John chapter 20 and verse 18. "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said no, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." My friend, let me tell you today, eyewitnesses alone prove nothing. If they're all by themselves, that don't prove anything. But I'll tell you why, because they could not be credible. They could be mistaken. They could be hallucinating. They could be lying, like a lot of people do today. But when you examine the facts, all these fall by the wayside, every one of them. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers who record and tell this story here, we're making this up, that they made a horrific mistake if they were making it up, right? Because they all recorded that the first witnesses, the verifiable accounts of the resurrection and the empty tomb, get this, were women. Now, In these days, both in Jewish and Roman courts, guess what? Women could not testify. They were considered completely unreliable, and their testimony would be inadmissible. And in a court of law, in other words, if you were going to make a story up or if you were going to try to prove a point, you certainly would never make a woman your first eyewitness or any eyewitness at all. As a matter of fact, lawyers even have a term for this. It's called presenting evidence against interest. And for that reason, women could have been introduced because they must have been there and they must have seen what they had saw. Otherwise, there's no motive, there's absolutely no reason whatsoever to ever mention women in this story. But of all the accounts, of all the verifiable witnesses you'll ever find over a period of 40 days, and you can go and you can count them for yourself if you really want to study it in the original, but you'll see that Jesus appears to more than 515 individuals. That is to men, that is to women, that is to believers, that is to doubters, people who wanted to believe, and people who didn't. Jesus appears. Now, any attorney today would love to go to any trial armed with 515 verified accounts or witnesses. And to put this into perspective, if you were to call each one of them up to the stand just to testify for 15 minutes each, without taking a break whatsoever, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday. You'd have a total of 129 hours, Brother Carlos, of testimony. As far as the hallucinating, listen, one person, Brother David, might hallucinate, or maybe even two at the most. But never in history has 515 people hallucinated in a different place, at different times, in different places, under different circumstances. Not one of these witnesses recanted their account, by the way. All went to their grave, just like I'm going to, convinced. I didn't see him, but I know he's risen. Amen?
Amen.
Not a resurrected corpse like Lazarus, but a resurrected, real, spiritual body that the grave could not contain and the soldiers could not crucify. Several years ago, I was driving my truck in Pigeon Forge with my wife in the passenger seat and my mother-in-law in the back seat. And by the way, I love my mother-in-law. But we were stopped at a red light at Teaster Lane. Anybody ever seen that road before? I'd been stopped there for about 45 seconds when I looked into my rearview mirror and a Honda Pilot flying at a lightning speed was coming up behind me without braking and hit me in the rear end. A woman got out on the passenger side of the car and she said, "I'm sorry, sir, my daughter was texting and wasn't paying attention." So finally I called the police. I sit in my truck. The police get there and the story all of a sudden changes. This lady starts screaming at me while the police is there. She's already been going on about 4 or 5 minutes. And she said, "He slammed on his brakes. He slammed on his brakes." And just kept on going or whatever. I finally looked at the officer and I said, "You better do something with this woman or we're going to have a massive issue up here in Pigeon Forge today." And I'll never forget the words out of his mouth. He said, "Ma'am, step back into your car before I arrest you and take you to jail." Now, the officer went on to tell everybody that several people gave an account that day that the truck had been stopped for at least 45 seconds and that she rammed fairly in. And here's the account they gave. People on the sidewalk seen this lady texting while she was driving. And the officer went ahead and said, "If you hit somebody in the rear end anyway, it's your fault." But think about this. Had there not been any eyewitnesses, then they could have somehow pinned it as my fault. Well, he put it in reverse and backed into me. Or you know what people do these days, right? You know where I'm going with that. Let me tell you right now, the vacant grave and the eyewitness testimonies are much more historically certain when you realize they have to go together. If there had only been a vacant grave and no verifiable accounts, no one would have thought the tomb was empty because of the resurrection. They would assume that the body was stolen. If there had only been verifiable accounts but no vacant grave, no one would have believed at all that there was a resurrection, that a body, of course, could have been produced. But we have two pieces of irrefutable evidence right here as proof positive for the resurrection. But there's a third one I want to give you before we wrap up to get ready to leave. And that is number three, the visible change. There's one disciple who has still not seen Jesus. By the way, he's one of the most famous disciples of all of them. In fact, they nicknamed him Doubting Thomas. Today, a Doubting Thomas, if you want to know what that is someone who refuses to believe something unless they have personally experienced something that they're asked to believe in. That's a Doubting Thomas. Thomas did not believe either the vacant grave or the verifiable accounts. In fact, all of his other 10 buddies swore to him that they had seen Jesus. But we read this in verse 25. The other two disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Listen, Thomas is not going to believe unless he feels it, and he touches it, and he sees it, and he tastes it. He gets his wish, and I want you to notice what happens. In verse 26, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, when came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." I mean, he's no longer just Jesus. He is now my Lord and my God.
Amen.
Like all the other disciples, guess what? Thomas was a devout Jew, and no devout Jew would have psychologically or ethically or morally or religiously ever thought about looking at a man and calling him God. You've got to understand that. It would have been blasphemy, which is exactly, by the way, let me tell you what got Jesus crucified to begin with. But yet Thomas, like his buddies and billions of people throughout history, without hesitation, they have worshipped Jesus as God. Excuse me. Now, this information affected every part of their life. For years, the Jews worshipped God on Saturday. They sacrificed animals for the forgiveness of sins. They preached obedience to the law as a way to be right with God. But it literally, in an instant, they began to worship on Sunday in homes. Those became known as churches. Believe it or not, the early churches were in homes. And in temples and synagogues, they began to preach a relationship with God. That you got to come, began to preach that and came by His grace and their faith. And they did this at great personal cost. That's what I want to get at as I wrap this up this morning. They were excommunicated from the temple. They were isolated from their neighbors. They were dismissed from their jobs. Eventually, they would die rather than deny. And so these same disciples who denied Jesus and deserted Jesus, remember, ran and hid like cowards, they eventually became courageous and stood before kings and emperor soldiers simply proclaiming the resurrected Jesus after they saw Him. And if it meant being fed to lions or burned at the stake, crucified upside down, or being beheaded, I want you to know, Doubting Thomas that we just talked about went to India where 330 million different gods were worshipped. He preached the gospel and guess what? Was thrust through with a spear. James, the brother of Jesus, remember I've been preaching out of the book of James on Sunday mornings. We're done with that series. Who once hated everything that his brother stood for, if you know the history. He was stoned to death by Jews. Peter, who denied Jesus, remember three times, was crucified upside down. Paul, formerly Saul, remember, public enemy number uno, number one of Christianity, the chief prosecutor, the and persecutor of the church, the greatest missionary though, once he got converted and saved, the greatest missionary and evangelist that the church had ever seen, he was beheaded for his faith. He was killed the same way he killed others before his faith. Everyone except John, of the original 11 disciples, died a violent death rather than deny that they believe what they believe to know to be true. Listen, there is simply no other explanation for the church today, for the Gospels that we read, for the beginning of Christianity, for its survival 2,000 years apart from the resurrection. Now the question is not whether or not you believe in the resurrection. Here's the question. Do you believe on the Jesus that was resurrected? There's the question. Friend, do you believe on the Jesus that was resurrected? If you're a doubter and you're here today, maybe you're a doubting Thomas and you say, well, it's easy for them to believe. They saw, they felt, they touched, they tasted, they witnessed it. You may not realize it, but I want you to know today, my friend, if that's you, your name is in the Bible, because Jesus went on to say in verse 29 of our text, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Notice this. This is speaking about you and me. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You just write your name in there because that's you. You are one of those that he was talking about. I haven't seen him, but let me tell you right now, I've seen the irrefutable evidence, my friend. The irrefutable evidence. All of us like me who have believed, have been blessed. Let me ask you this. Have you been blessed? Even though you may not have seen, you have believed. I'm going to close with a story, and then our musicians will come up and we'll have our invitation. A Buddhist in Africa who was convicted to Christianity was asked why he switched his faith. And here's what he said, and I quote, "It's like this. If you're walking along and come to a fork in the road, and two men are there, and one is dead and the other is alive, which one's directions would you follow? I gladly, willingly, and unashamedly follow the one who came back from the dead and is alive forevermore because of irrefutable evidence." And my friend, I want you to know today, I pray that you are too. Amen.
We thank you for joining us today. Visit us online at isvision.org. Text the word SAVE to the number 80123 and hit send to learn how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. May God bless you.